Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would now turn in your Bibles with me as we go to the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter, Mark chapter 3. We've been in this series called Harmony for a good while. It's been, it's going to be near 2 years, actually, as we come up to December. And we've been going through Matthew, and we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. But every so often, we come to something that Matthew may either mention very briefly or doesn't mention at all, but it's significant to the ministry of Jesus. And so we go to that gospel to bring that into the picture so that we have one nice 360-degree view of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, that brings us to Mark 3 this morning for a message that I'm calling Jesus' Ministry from 30,000 Feet. Now, if somebody were to say to you, let's get a 30,000-foot view of the situation, you'd probably know what they meant. They want to take a step back. They want to get a big, wide-angle, high-altitude view of what's going on. It's kind of like when you're in an airplane and you're at your cruising altitude and the captain says, "We've reached our cruising altitude. Please keep your seatbelts fastened." And then you go, "Okay, great." And you look out your window and you can look down and you can see a lot. I remember one particular airplane ride. We were going over the Rocky Mountains and it was just so beautiful. And you can see mountains and you can see rivers and oceans and forests and you can see cities and towns. But at 30,000 feet, admittedly, you can't see the details. You can't see the individual people or the street signs or the house numbers. Now, it's often good to see those things, to know the details of what's going on. But you know what? It's also a good idea from time to time to just step back and get that high altitude 30,000 foot view. Because it gives us an appreciation of how it all works together. Things that we can't see at ground level. Well, that's what Mark does here in chapter 3. He kind of backs up a minute and gives us a high altitude view of Jesus' ministry and kind of everything that's going on and how it all works together. And so we've been in this series called Harmony, and we're looking at Jesus' life and his ministry. And for most of it, we've been kind of up close and personal. It's almost like we've been following Jesus around as one of the disciples, maybe like a cameraman or a reporter, just observing everything in the midst of the action, looking at the details and hearing the conversations. We've been seeing the miracles and hearing the words that were spoken, and we have details that are so intimate that we know what they have eaten at certain times. But now we back up. The perspective changes. And we're going to look at this ministry from a higher altitude perspective. But before we get into our passage in Mark, I just want to introduce to you the way Matthew puts it. Because he's very brief. He says in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, aware of this. Now, remember what he's aware of. Last week, what happened? He was just coming off the heels of that conversation, that tense, contentious conversation he had with the Pharisees in the field when his disciples were taking the wheat off the stalk. And then he went into church with them. And last week, he had this dialogue back and forth as to whether it's okay for him to be healing people on the Sabbath. And they didn't like his answer. And so at the end, he said, it's right to do good on the Sabbath. And it says that they went out and conspired against him on how to destroy him. And so Jesus is aware of this. He knows what's going on. He knows what's in their heart. They've got no secrets when it comes to him. And it says he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and Jesus healed them all. And ordered them not to make him known. As far as this morning goes, that's all Matthew says. There's not a lot more that he gives us as far as that particular sliver of the story. But Mark gives us a lot more, a higher altitude. He zooms out, gets that wide-angle lens, and he says, this is kind of how it all works together. The first thing that we notice about Mark's portrayal of this is the people of Jesus. This is all about the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's hard to have a ministry without people. And so let's just take a minute and look at the people of Jesus. In Mark 3, verse 7, he writes these words. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon followed him. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The first thing we notice, as I said, are the people of Jesus. And the first thing you should notice about the people of Jesus and his ministry is we have two basic groups. On the one hand, you have disciples. It says his disciples were with him. On the other hand, you have a great crowd. On the one hand, you have the dedicated. On the other hand, are the infatuated. On the one hand, you have the faithful. But then you have a crowd of the fickle. On one hand is the permanent. On the other hand, the transient. These people will come and go. On the one hand, you have people committed to Jesus as Lord over their lives. And on the other hand, you have people who are there because it says in verse 8, they heard all that he was doing. So these are the two groups. And notice what it says even more in verse 7. It tells us that it was a great crowd that followed him. Verse 8, it says, the great crowd heard all that he was doing. You know, in Greek, that word is the word polis, and it literally translates to many or much or high in number. And it can lose some of its punch in English because we really have no way of knowing really what that means. In Luke's gospel, it's the same word that he uses incidentally to refer to an entire town. In Luke 7, he writes the words that Jesus went into the town of Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd followed him. Or in Luke 23, where he says, and there followed a great multitude of people lamenting for him. It's also the word that Matthew uses when he says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction and many people, a great crowd, will find it. But you know, really the thing that gives us a sense of the magnitude of this word is when John uses it in Revelation chapter 7. And he writes, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so this is a lot of people. We don't know how many disciples there were, probably no more than a couple dozen at this point, because it isn't yet that he's picked out his 12 that he's going to focus on. But we do know that when it comes to this crowd, we estimate it to be in the thousands. In fact, one commentator pointed out that because Mark uses the word great twice to refer to this crowd, it's likely, he says, thousands, if not, and I quote, tens of thousands of people. An entire football stadium worth of people following Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we have a couple dozen disciples. On the other hand, tens of thousands of people. This dynamic will be true of Jesus' ministry for the entirety that he's on the earth. It will be true of the church for the last 2,000 years. And it's true of Jesus in the world today. For every couple dozen disciples, there are tens of thousands of people just checking it out. They heard what was going on. It was interesting, and they show up. They're a wallflower. They're just kind of peering in, but they haven't fully committed. There are those who choose to follow Jesus because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord of our lives. There are people who choose for those reasons. But for every couple of dozen people who do that, there are thousands of people who are just kind of peering in. They're here because they heard what Jesus can do. They heard that Jesus fixed someone's problems, and they said, maybe he'll fix mine. Maybe if I just show up, he'll make all the pain go away. Somebody told them that if you became a Christian, if you just send in your seed money gift to this address, then you know what? God is going to bless you and take care of all your worldly woes. Life's going to get easy. And then here they are. Just send the check. Just say the words. Pray the prayer. Do this. Do that. And Jesus will make all the problems disappear and all the dreams come true. That is this crowd. It says they're there. Why? Because they heard what he was doing. They heard the miracles. They heard the firsthand accounts. They heard that Jesus was healing people and speaking lives into people and helping people. They heard about the centurion's servant. They heard about the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. They heard about the blind man. They heard of the withered man in the passage before us. In the middle of a church service, Jesus does this miracle to heal the man's body. In John 6, he even says there, a large crowd followed him because they saw the miracles. And so here they are. More miracles, Jesus. More physical comfort, Jesus. More problem fixing, Jesus. Here's the thing. It's okay to start there. It really is. It's okay to start with infatuation when it comes to Jesus. Most people do. They hear about something going on at a church and they go and they check it out. Or maybe a friend invites them and they come and they check it out. Or they see a person and their life changes before their very eyes. And they say, what is it that's happened to you? You've got my attention. Somebody tells them that God has a message of love and grace and mercy. And in their lives, things are falling apart. Maybe their marriage is on the rocks. Maybe their job and their career is less secure than it used to be. Or inflation has them anxious. Or they're worried about getting sick. And so they show up because they're curious. You know, that might be how some of you ended up in the church. I will be honest, it's how I ended up in the church. I went up to this beautiful young nurse at a hospital I was working at, and I asked her on a date. And she said, well, I'd love to, but I go to church, so why don't we go to church together first, and you can meet my family, and you can do that, and then after that, we can have a date. And I praise the Lord for my wife every day because she kept me honest, and I hope that my daughter will say that to the first boy that comes calling on her. Why don't we go to church? My daddy's the pastor, and they're all going to run away anyway, so I just hope that's what happens. But that was the answer. Let's go to church. And I said, I don't want to go to church. Well, why not? Well, because I don't want to wear a suit and tie. And I don't want to have to go sing all those old, boring songs. I remember as a kid going to this old Lutheran church, real hard-backed pews, the most boring service I could ever imagine. And we would fall asleep as kids all the time. And there would be my uncle with a hymnal to just back upside the head. Wake up, pay attention, it's not done yet. And I remember for me as a kid, that was church. Waiting, is it done yet? And I said, I don't want to do that. Sounds boring. And she said, well, that's not the church I go to. And I said, oh yeah, what church do you go to? She said, well, first of all, we have a band. We don't do the old boring songs anymore. And it's worship music, but it's very lively. And she said, you don't sit through a service. We read our Bible. And I said, what do you mean read your Bible? She said, yeah, we open it, we read it, we highlight in it, we do all these things. And she goes, and no one wears suits. There's a coffee shop we can hang out at and a bookstore we can check out and we can have some fellowship there. They've got a skate park. They've got their own this and that and the other. And it's a very large facility. But I remember thinking, that is not what I remember from church. I got to check that out. And I did, and we went. She bought me my first study Bible. We got into our chair. The pastor came up front and said, open your Bibles. And for the first time in my life, a pastor led me through a passage of Scripture and explained what it meant, and I was hooked. You see, it's okay to start with infatuation as long as it leads to dedication. In other words, it's okay to come and look and check it out and be curious. But at some point, you've got to jump in. Because the truth is, just being here is not enough. Just showing up is not enough. Just filling a pew is not enough. Just writing a check is not enough. It's not enough to be part of the crowd. Jesus is looking for disciples. Because his ministry will involve two kinds of people. There are the disciples, and it says a great crowd that followed him. So we have the people of Jesus. Second, we have the popularity of Jesus. Notice how Mark says that the people seem to just come from all over. In verse 7, they come from Galilee and Judea. In verse 8, it's Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. That's seven distinct geographical locations. And they come from all over. And remember, this is the before the days of text messaging and phones and email and mail and all that kind of thing. And they just come and they show up. And tens of thousands of people come, very likely the majority of the population of the area, based on what we know from history, from all the cities and villages and towns. And sometimes so many people from so many different towns in a particular region that it just says beyond the Jordan, they're coming from there. From all walks of life, they show up. Did you know that when Billy Graham was in his ministry, he preached to about, in total, 215 million people? He saw about 4 million people through those crusades give their lives to the Lord. And oftentimes he would preach to tens of thousands, to stadiums full of people and arenas full of people. But on one particular occasion, and I remember watching this interview that he did, he was invited to come and preach in North Korea. At one church service in North Korea, 1 million people showed up to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose that would be? For a message that's so divisive in the world, why do you suppose millions and millions would come see Billy Graham? Why do you suppose tens of thousands are following Jesus here in ancient Israel? What makes the gospel so popular? The answer is because the gospel is different. It's a different message than anyone had ever heard before. Just think about it. Put yourself in the shoes of a Jew during Jesus' ministry. Your entire life has been governed by the Pharisees and their book of law. And on the other hand, you have the Romans telling you where you can go and what you can do, and everything about your life is structured. You're a good Jewish person, and so you try to keep all the rituals, but every time you turn around, there's something else you've forgotten. And there's a nice neighborhood Pharisee to remind you of that. You're trying to keep all the law. You're trying to attend all the feasts. You've got this big list of rules that says do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that and make a sacrifice and pay a tithe and sacrifice an animal and make sure that you keep the Sabbath the right way. And it's enough to make anyone just feel saddled with religion. And then one day, a man, a rabbi, shows up. And he says things like, believe in me, follow me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Oh, which law is the greatest? Love the Lord your God. The second, love one another. The rabbis and the Pharisees of the day were saying, do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. And Jesus says, God loves you. And he wants a relationship with you and your sins are forgiven. And people responded. It was a different message than they had ever heard before, and so great crowds show up. The fact of the matter is the gospel is different than any religious system in the world. You know, all of them have something in common. They're designed by the nature of what they are to keep God as far away from the person as possible. Here's what I mean by that. If you just make sure you follow the rules, he won't ruin your day. If you pay the tithe, he's not going to curse you. If you do this and do that, then he won't judge you for it. And all of that essentially is keeping God as far away as humanly possible. And then Jesus shows up and he says, no. God wants to be in your life and in your heart and part of your life and guiding your life. And it's a popular message to people oppressed by religion. And the truth is, it's still a popular message to people who are oppressed, whether it's by religion or world suffering or whatever it is. You go to places like Iran, North Korea, China, Ukraine, Afghanistan, Iraq, Africa, the Middle East, you name it, and the gospel is spreading like wildfire. You know the difference between there and here? The truth is, as a society, we're pretty spoiled. We go to the wall, we hit a switch, and all the lights come on. We don't even have to do anything for it. We have air conditioning in the summer. I mean, I don't know what it's going to be at your house, but at my house today, it's going to be upwards of 100 degrees. And so I praise the Lord for that air conditioner. We have it running right now. No matter how hot it gets outside, it's going to be 70 degrees in here. By the way, just on a side note, if you're ever on Jeopardy, the man who invented that nice little gadget in your house is a man by the name of Willis Carrier. He invented the air conditioner in 1902, and then it was picked up by a man by the name of Frederick Jones, who made it mobile. So Willis Carrier made your house comfortable. Frederick Jones made your car comfortable. And I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, both these guys should be sainted and knighted, because it is hot outside. And if you remember those times last year where our air conditioner went out and we're all in here kind of doing like this and sweating, it does get uncomfortable. I bought a truck a couple of years ago, and I got one of those that they had used as a demo, and so it had some miles on it and that kind of thing. And I remember before I got this truck, they had just started coming around with steering wheels with heat built into it. And I remember thinking, I would never waste money on a heated steering wheel. I mean, come on, that's just what you buy when you run out of things to buy. And then my truck had it in there. I didn't shop for it. It had it in there. But I will tell you, when it's February, the first thing that comes on is that heated steering wheel. I've gotten so used to this thing. I couldn't imagine living without it. But that's life for us in America. Our poverty level is higher than 90% of the world's standard of living. Medicine is available to anybody. Food is available. And it just goes on to illustrate the level of comfort we have in life. And when people live in that kind of comfort so long as a society, they tend to forget their need for God. But then something happens. At some point in everyone's life, the comfort disappears. Could be a call from a doctor. It could be an issue, an accident. It could be a letter that shows up in the mail that you didn't expect. And then life gets shaken to the core. And we start to remember just how fragile life really is. And we start grasping at anything that offers hope. And the person hears a message that says, God is in control. God has a purpose for your life. God has a vision for your life. He wants a relationship with you. And that's an attractive message to a person in the middle of a crisis. And so it tells us here that great crowds of people come because of the popularity of the message of Jesus. Third, we have the power of Jesus. When you look at his ministry and you step back and get a high altitude view, we're reminded that Jesus is sovereign over everything. Notice it says here in verse 10 or verse 9, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so that all who had disease pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. When we take that step back and we look at Jesus' ministry, you know, it becomes pretty clear that he is sovereign over two general areas of life. We have the physical and we have the spiritual or the supernatural. And verse 10, it tells us that he was healing many, so that anyone with a disease, anyone with an ailment or a sickness, or anybody who had anything wrong with them whatsoever pressed in to touch him so they could get some of that healing power. And that's pretty easy to understand. We've read Jesus healing people. He healed the man with a withered hand last week. And so we understand that Jesus is in the business of healing bodies, that he's sovereign over that. But you know what? He's also sovereign, not just over the natural, but the supernatural, the spiritual. Because in verse 11, it talks about unclean spirits. And what it's referring to are people possessed by demonic forces. When they come into the presence of the living God, they bow down and they worship. You know, demon possession is not something we talk a lot about in church. It's not the most comfortable topic. It's not my favorite topic, but it comes up here. It comes up elsewhere in the Bible. But because it isn't discussed very much, there are a lot of false beliefs about it. There's a few things as we just wrap up this morning I want you to understand about demon possession. First of all, it's restricted. It's restricted to an unbeliever. In other words, if you are saved, you cannot be possessed by a demon. Jesus made that abundantly clear in Matthew. He said, you cannot serve two masters. And so if you're saved, you have become a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a slave of righteousness. You are possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You cannot then simultaneously be a slave of Satan and possessed by a demon. It doesn't work. They are mutually exclusive. You can be possessed by one, but not the other. Or in some people's cases, they are possessed by the other, but they're not possessed by the one. And so it's restricted to unbelievers. The second thing to know about the unclean spirits, there's a reason they enter someone's body. And it is never to tempt the person to a sinful lifestyle. In other words, there is no such thing, despite how many times it's been said, there is no such thing scripturally as the demon of gambling, the demon of addiction, the demon of drinking. Oh, we got to talk to that person. They got the demon of lying in them. They got the demon of stealing in them. They've got the demon of anger or the demon of anxiety or the demon of some sort of vice lifestyle. You see, in all of the Bible, not once is anyone possessed by a demon, and that's what happens. You know what does happen is they typically use that person to try and oppose the work of Jesus in the world. They torture the person physically, emotionally, spiritually. A lot of times in the Bible, when someone is possessed, they kind of go crazy. But you are not tempted to sin because of a demon within you. You know what the book of James says? Everyone is tempted and enticed by their own desire. The apostle Paul said, I do the very thing I hate because of sin that dwells within me. You know, I've heard a lot of people try to blame their sin on a demon, or the fact that they decided something poorly because of Satan. The reality is, although, yes, Satan is a tempter, the stuff he tempts us with exists within us already. And so that isn't the role of demons. The third thing to notice about demon possession is not only is there a reason that has nothing to do with a person's sinful lifestyle, it's a rare occasion. In all the Old Testament, there is one person who was possessed by a demon. You know who it was? King Saul. We're going to talk about it in 1 Samuel. On three different occasions, the one person of King Saul was possessed by an unclean spirit. Then we come into the ministry of Jesus, that 3.5 years. And it seems like everywhere he went, there was someone possessed by a demon. And it's almost like it ramped up and reached fever pitch. And then this moment he ascends to heaven, from that point forward to the end of the New Testament, maybe two people in all of that part of Scripture are possessed by a demon again. And so it isn't to say that it doesn't happen. It is to say that it's rare when it happens. And so don't get caught up in all the hype, all the books, all the TV preachers casting out demons left and right. You know what I'm talking about. You turn on some Sunday morning thing, and there's a guy with a jacket, and he's swinging it around and going up and down the aisle, and he's casting demons out of everybody, just hitting people with his jacket, and they're all falling down, and they're flopping around in the aisle. And you ever notice how the cameraman is never affected in those things? It's the safest place to be is behind that camera. Everyone else is losing themselves. But it's a rare thing. However, it is a real thing, and it's not something to be dismissed. Just because demons don't possess believers, just because it doesn't happen a lot, doesn't mean it doesn't happen, because it happened here. In this crowd were people with unclean spirits. You know, the problem that comes up very often is demon possession doesn't look like what the TV makes it out to look like. on TV, people are like climbing up the walls and their heads are going around 360 degrees. That's not what true demon possession looks like. And so in our society, when we come across it, we medicate it, we dismiss it, we ignore it, we mock it. I have a pastor friend who was giving a story one time of meeting a girl he legitimately thought was possessed by a demon. He'd been in ministry a long time. A lot of people said that, but he said there was one time he met someone who he thought was literally possessed by a demon. It was in Southern California. It was an unbelieving girl who was with her friends and came into contact with demonic forces through things like the Ouija board and the tarot readings and the crystal ball stuff. And certainly a lot of that is a scam, but there is an element of spiritual activity that tends to hover around these things. And so she was immersed in it. And she was playing the Ouija board game with somebody one day. And she said that night something changed. She went to go to sleep and she couldn't. There was a voice in her head. And she recognized it as being separate and not her. That's another reason demon possession is so different than what's in the movie. In all reported cases, the person knew exactly what was happening. In this case, the young woman knew. She said, this is a different voice. But it was telling her to do things that no unbeliever would ever bother doing, like writing blasphemies on a piece of paper, which was exactly what this demon told her to do. And so it started off with a sentence, but she couldn't sleep until she wrote that sentence. It wouldn't let her. She would be restless and just absolutely terrified. And then she would write the sentence and the voice would silence. And then it turned into a paragraph. And then eventually pages and pages and pages of vulgarity and blasphemy and all kinds of nastiness toward the Lord, something an unbeliever would never bother to do. And it was only after she did all of that that she could finally rest. The only problem was, by that point in her life, that writing took so long, she was getting 1 to 2 hours of sleep max. So she reached out to a pastor, this pastor that I'm talking about. And he goes to her house, and they sit down and they pray. And she gives her life genuinely to the Lord Jesus Christ. The demon leaves, the Holy Spirit enters, and that night, for the first time in months, she was able to rest. That's what demon possession looks like. All that to say this, with all the confusion that surrounds these unclean spirits in the world, Jesus even has power over them. Notice what it says. When the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and worshiped. You are the Son of God. The stuff we can't see, Jesus has power over. The dangers that are around the corner that we don't know exist, Jesus has power over that. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out and into the pigs? And it tells us in Matthew 8 that they said, what do you want from us, O Son of God? Are you here to torment us? If you cast us out, at least send us into this herd of pigs. And so he does, and the pigs go crazy, and they run off the cliff, and they all die. Or you remember what it says in the book of James? If you believe in God as one, great. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Or even remember in the book of Job, how Satan wanted to torment Job. And Job was an honest, righteous guy before the Lord. And Satan wanted to mess with his life. And God said, you can do this, this, and this, but you can go no farther. You see, God has power over even that. In the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter what you're dealing with, whether it's physical or emotional, psychological, spiritual, Jesus is in control. The stuff we can't see, he's in control. Nothing happens that he's not aware of. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about or that he can't handle. It could be the worst physical infection you have ever had and the doctors don't know what to do. Jesus is in control. It could be the worst emotional situation. Jesus is in control. And so here it tells us in verse 11 that even when it came to the unclean spirits, Jesus was in control. They fell down before him. So we have the people of Jesus. We have the popularity of Jesus. We have the power of Jesus. And finally, we have the purpose of Jesus. Notice in verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Didn't ask, didn't suggest, it said he ordered them. In Matthew's account, it's the same thing. He ordered them not to make him known. Here in Mark, he orders the unclean spirits. In Matthew, he orders the people. In both cases, he says, don't tell anyone what's happened. Why would that be? Why would Jesus do all of this and say, don't tell a soul? Don't tell anybody what's happened here. Well, it doesn't tell us, but here's what I think. In addition to wanting to be in charge and wanting to be in control of how and when he was revealed to whom, Jesus doesn't want people coming for the wrong reasons. You know, the crowd, it says they're there. Why? Because they heard what he was doing. They went, they showed up looking for a bunch of miracles. They're not necessarily there out of a relationship or a belief that he is the Son of God. They're there because they heard about the miracles. And Jesus doesn't want a bunch of miracle seekers following after him. He's looking for disciples. He wants people who love him and seek him and follow him for who he is, not just what he can do. You know, that kind of faith that follows Jesus because of what he might do for you in this world, that's a very shaky place to be. Because what happens the moment you pray for it and it doesn't happen? You pray for healing and you get sicker. You pray for money and it doesn't show up. You pray for help and you're by yourself. If it's a relationship built on the miracles that he was doing, like this crowd, that's not a real relationship. Now, all of those things exist, and he does them, but for the reason of showing you who he is. The problem is, there are way too many people like this crowd, and there's just not enough disciples. A lot of people who show up, and they're looking at Jesus because they heard he can fix things. And it's true, he can. But you know, I have found that most often the thing that needs fixing is not the problem, it's the person. We have that in pastoral counseling all the time. People come in and you realize after talking to them for just a little while, they're not looking for counseling. They're not looking for someone to show them kind of decisions that they made and start checking their motives and their heart. They're not looking for counseling. They're looking for coddling. They're looking for someone that's going to say, you're right and everyone else is wrong and this is unfair and you have a right to your feelings. And when you don't get that, they walk away. We have a lot of people in the world like this crowd. It says that they showed up and they followed because of what they heard he was doing. And yet, more often than not, it is the person that needs to be fixed. I need my attitude checked. I need my heart checked. I need my motives checked. I need the reason that I'm here in the first place to constantly be reviewed. Because you know what happens if I don't? I slip into an attitude of the crowd. If you are part of this crowd this morning, maybe you've been hanging around, you've been looking, you've been peering in, you've been interested, but you've never taken that step to become a disciple. I want to encourage you to do that today. Because if it's one thing we can take away from this, when you step back and you look at Jesus' ministry from 30,000 feet, that's what it's all about. Moving the crowd into the disciple. The Bible says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, that's you, and that's me, and that's us. And Lord, you do come to save sinners. The Apostle Paul said that, and that he was the foremost. And so, Father, I pray that as we close here this morning and we get ready to worship again, that you would reach into the hearts of each and every one of us here. And if there is someone here, Lord, who's been kind of on the fence about this, and they're not hostile, they're not against it, but they've never quite made that commitment. They're still kind of in the crowd of people. They're watching. They're waiting to see what's going to happen, waiting to see what you'll do. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would reach into their heart, that you'd tug at their heartstrings and that you would draw them in close to you. I pray that they would move from the crowd to the disciples, that we would all make that intentional transition to say, Lord, you can do anything, but no matter what you do, because of who you are, I follow. I know you're not going to make life easy. I know that this world will be filled with difficulty. And I also know that just because I face challenge doesn't mean you've abandoned me. I know that just because things get hard, it doesn't mean you don't love me. It doesn't mean you failed. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would be built on who you are, not just what we imagine you will do. Father, for those of us here and those of us away, I pray that you would constantly remind us of this. Settle this in our hearts as we go from here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.